This morning, I'm definitely excited about what I have, what the Lord has for us, and where He's taken me this week through my study. The passage that I have prepared for today was one that I had started a study, my own personal study, some time back, and I was flipping through my notes and wondering what Christ would have for me today, for you, for us here at Colonial. I came across this text that I had begun studying some time back, and through the events of the week and through several conversations with other people, it became more and more clear that for some reason Christ wanted this theme to be proclaimed to us today from 1 Peter. I think it builds on a couple weeks ago when James Varner spoke to us out of 1 Peter chapter 1, talking to us about what God is doing in us and Christ's work in our lives. And then last week when Dr. Mike challenged us about loving the world and how we shouldn't do that, and those texts there from 1 John. And then talking with other people, just in my circle of conversations and friends, this topic, this issue has come up. People are asking questions. It's of concern to us. And then Matt Cleaver tonight, as he speaks, as we talked about where the Lord was leading us, he is also emphasizing this topic in a very personal way with us this evening. And so through all these things, it became very clear that for some reason, Christ and the Holy Spirit have this topic for us today. To sum it in one word, it's the topic of suffering. We don't hear many sermons on suffering. In fact, I was studying through this passage, I picked up one commentary by a guy that's been a professor at a seminary for many, many years. He's been in churches. He's been in Sunday school. He's been through Bible college, seminary, all these things. And he said, in all my years, I've never actually heard a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where we're going to be today. When I read that, I became a little discouraged. I was like, uh-oh, is this a really difficult passage? I don't think it is. There's some tricky things in it, but I think it's because of the message. I think it's because of the theme. And if we aren't a part of a expositional church, which I'm thankful that we are, you probably would just skip over these passages that you find in 1 Peter, especially because they talk about suffering. So let's just begin by reading these verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And the message will become very clear in this first verse, and then the rest of it is Peter's explanation for us, and everything is dependent on this verse 1. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh or in the body for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, Peter says, they, the unbelievers, they think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, in fact. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we are overwhelmed with its theme. We don't know why you're leading our thinking this way. We don't understand it. But we know that from this text, you have called us to prepare for suffering. So I pray, Father, as we look into the word this morning, that we would be encouraged. It's not an easy topic for us to think about and to discuss, but Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged to have this mind that you've called us to and be prepared. We'll give you the glory, and we ask that you will guide my speech this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, as we look, as I said, Peter's theme emerges very quickly for us. He says, therefore, look at Christ, remember Christ, since he suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind as Christ. Everything else, all the other verses that come after that, help to flesh out what he means. And in fact, he helps us learn to actually think like Christ. He calls us to arm ourselves with this mind, with this way of thinking, and he proceeds to walk us through the steps of what that's actually going to mean for us. I don't know about you, but this is not normal and natural for me to think about suffering. To get up in our daily basis and think, man, I'm really hoping I'm going to suffer today. Unless maybe you're Fred Austin, who told us Wednesday night how his week was going, where he got a parking ticket and he was late to work. And he said that it was because you guys were praying for him. So maybe if you're Fred Austin, maybe you're expecting to wake up today and maybe suffer this week a little bit. But most of us aren't like that. Most of us don't wake up in the morning anticipating to suffer. It's not normal. We like to have fun. We like to enjoy life. We like to live above it. But Peter calls us to arm ourselves. In a very real way, it's like Peter comes up and he blurts out to us, therefore, since Christ suffered. And the therefore takes us back to verse 18 in chapter 3. And just turn your eyes there for a second. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Peter is continuing this thought from verse 18, and he's picking it up in chapter 4, verse 1. But what is uniquely missing here in verse 1, if you can do this, which I think you can, which I think is what Peter's trying to do, if you can take the sufferings that he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 18, where Christ suffered to the point of death for our sin, he now picks it up and he says, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And he stops there. He doesn't take the suffering of Christ all the way to death again, but he simply reminds us that Christ suffered in the body, in his flesh, for us. And for us, I think that becomes a very real and helpful way as we come to this passage. Because many times we think of the suffering of Christ as simply his death on the cross, as the culmination of that. Yes, it was definitely the culmination of his suffering, but there was suffering throughout his life. There was suffering leading up to the cross, in his body, in the flesh, that was not suffering to death. I think it's important for us to understand that this is what Peter is highlighting, Christ's suffering just in life, in his body while he was here. But Peter jumps in with this language and he says, arm yourself. He kind of gets in our faces and said, listen, put on the armor. Arm yourself with this way of thinking, with this mind. Here in Hampton Roads, it's very easy for us in general to think of the warrior or the soldier. Most of us are exposed to some type of military personnel in our life, whether a family member or a friend or somebody here we know at church. And so it's not difficult for us to think about this soldier or the warrior mentality here that Peter's telling us. But for those of you who actually are soldiers, those of you who actually jump in the cockpit of the plane and close the visor on your helmet, those of you who actually strap on your weapons and cinch up your helmet to go out to battle, there's something going on there that we don't see into it from the outside. Maybe we see news, we see documentaries, and we try to place ourselves there about what's going on in your mind as you prepare for this battle. But we just don't get it. We don't necessarily understand what it's like for that mental preparation as you prepare and you strap those things on and you begin to think about the unexpected that could arise in the battle and how you're going to respond or react. This mental preparation that goes on where you gear up, not just physically, but mentally for the battle ahead. And this is what Peter is calling us to do. He's calling us to think about suffering. To arm our minds with the armor that Christ had in this way. Well, what was this? What did Christ do? Christ was prepared to suffer. Christ knew it was coming. He anticipated it. He expected it. And it came. It came. Just like the soldier going into battle is preparing for the unexpected. He knows it's going to come, but he doesn't know what it is or what it's going to look like, but it came. And he was ready. He was armed for the battle. Here is Peter's emphasis with us. Here is the need for us believers today to arm ourselves, looking at the example of Christ. We must be ready to suffer. We must be prepared. But like I said, this isn't normal or natural for us. That's why Peter has to get in our faces about it and tell us, especially as Westerners, arm yourself. Arm yourself. Think like Christ. But of course, one of the first reasons that we want to ask Peter is, why in the world, Peter, do we want to even think about suffering? I mean, we have so many other things going on. We have this great, you know, school year ahead of us. We have kids. We're going to the pool. We're watching the Olympics. I mean, why should we even think about suffering? Peter answers that question for us at the end of verse 1. He says this, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The explanation for this at first or somewhat confusing verse as you first read it is definitely not that if you suffer or endure any kind of suffering that you will be totally free from sin the rest of your life and you will achieve perfection. That's not what Peter's talking about. Some of us wish it was that way because we'd go out and we'd find somebody and say, hey, can you make me suffer so I can live without sin the rest of my life? No, that's not what Peter's calling us to. That's not the answer. But what Peter's emphasizing is that those of us, believers hopefully, all of us, who desire a clean break with sin in our lives are willing to suffer for that break with sin. It will not be perfection in this life, but it is those that come to grips with their new life in Christ and they are seeking to maintain a life that is not characterized by sin. In this way, those who prepare to suffer, those who want to be broken away from sin, to have a life characterized by godliness and righteousness, must suffer for that. One commentator states it this way, very similar, but I think he says it very well. He says the notion here is this, that they should follow Christ in their daily lives by consenting to suffer, giving the nod to suffering. Peter explained why they should prepare themselves to suffer, seeing that the commitment to suffer was an evidence that they have broken from their life of sin. Do we think that way? I know I don't naturally. Are we committed to suffer so that we can be free from sin? The one who is willing to suffer and is prepared to suffer, as Peter calls us to, is one who is convinced and ready to no longer live the rest of the time in his flesh for the lust of men. Peter finishes this thought in verse 2, and we'll pick up verse 2. He says, listen, that he no longer, the one who suffers, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, that is in the body, for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. The verse is very simple. Just like last week when Dr. Mike took us to 1 John, he gave us the two options. There's two ways. Love the world or love Christ. Please self or please Christ. Here we have a similar contrast. There's two options. To live for the lust of men or to live for the will of God. In this way, the Christian life is very simple. It's very simple. But Peter says that the one who chooses to follow and do the will of God is the one who chooses the path of suffering and prepares himself for that. But let's look back. Let's remind ourselves of what he's building this on all the way back to verse 1. Knowing that Christ suffered in the flesh. This is where it's based. In Christ, looking back to him and having this mind of Christ. Knowing that Christ suffered, therefore, arm yourselves with the same thoughts, being ready to suffer for your commitment to the will of God. Being ready to suffer for your commitment to the will of God. I think it's very important for us here to understand something as well. This suffering is not just for the sake of suffering, but it's focused and centered on Christ. You see, there's many moral things that that people do in our world. Our United States of America, many still say, is a very Christian nation, right? There's very moral people that live next door to you. They don't steal. They work hard. They pay their bills. They treat you kindly. They treat your children kindly. We live in a very moral society, but just because you do something that's moral or for the sake of morality does not mean that it's Christian. And here is where Peter takes us. It's a Christ-centered, Christ-focused suffering. If we suffer for the sake of suffering because it's going to make us a good person, which it can do, or if we suffer for the sake of just helping us to see that there's something bigger than us and there's other people and there's things bigger than we are, which it can do, or if we just suffer to say that, look at me, look at how much I'm giving up, look how much I'm suffering, then it's not Christian. It's not following this example that Peter is putting before us where it's focused on the suffering of Christ. Look to Christ. He suffered and you are his follower, so therefore suffer like Christ did. The call is to a very real Christian type of suffering. But this is still unclear to us. We don't really know what this looks like in our life, do we? Especially as Americans, especially in the moral society we live in, where Christianity is still accepted. Well, Peter continues in verse 3 to help us understand, again, how do we think this way? How do we have this mind? And he says in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and these idolatries, these detestable idolatries." He says we've spent enough time there. Before we were Christians, we've spent enough time. Whether you fall into the category of a believer now who once lived a life of these sins that Peter has listed very clearly for us, or whether you're one that maybe has sinned on a lesser scale. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home like many here today, or you grew up in a good church and the extent of your sins was lying to your mom when you stole cookies from the cookie jar, or disrespecting her when she told you to do something. But you never engaged in these sins. The point is still the same. Peter says, we've spent enough time in our past life doing the will of the Gentiles. It's enough. In fact, the language is in the original is so clear. It's the second word, and he's emphasizing enough. Enough already. As if to say that there was even a time that you should indulge for just a little bit, or that you're even lacking now any sin. No. Peter says it's enough. It's past. It's enough. For me to get a clear grasp on this, to understand, my mind races back to when I was in high school. And for those of you who don't know already, but Matt Cleaver and Ward Rowland, I don't know if he's here today, but we grew up together. We went to high school together. We played sports together. And so we have these common experiences. And for most of you, you've learned that Matt isn't just the music guy that stands up here. He actually is a pretty good athlete as well. He's just not the fine arts kind of guy, and we like that about him. But, and just a few times on a rare occasion was I able to light him up on the basketball court, just a couple times. He usually won out. He's got a nice three. But thinking back to those times where we would go to practice and we have coaches that we'd hear the warning called out, especially in football, we'd hear this warning: guys, if you drop one more pass that hits your hands, and then they just stop. And finally, a guy drops a pass, and they say, all right, it's enough. We're done. Now, that didn't mean that practice was done. It meant that they were done with us. And they wanted to watch us run sprints and do bear crawls on the ground the rest of practice. It was enough. It was enough. Just one pass to them being dropped on the ground that you should have caught was enough. Now, when you reach 10 or 15 in one practice, you definitely had met your quota. Not just for that practice, but for the entire season, probably. And they wanted to see you run. It was enough. They had had enough. And as I look at this, I think this is what Peter is saying. Once was enough. One sin was enough. One of these acts against a holy God was enough. And in fact, everything else in your life has piled up on top of that so that it's at the point where it's more than enough. It's done. But it's just not on the negative. There is a positive aspect to this where he says it's past. And in this we rejoice. In this we look to one another and we rejoice with each other that this time is past. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are now here. We are now wanting to pursue him. We're now wanting to engage in holiness and in doing the will of God and no longer serving the lusts of men, as verse 2 just pointed out for us. This time is past. Let me just remind us, too, that there are those in our body that as they read verse 3, they identify very clearly with this type of life. And let me emphasize that Peter is specifically talking to these kinds of people. Yes, he broadens out to those of us that sin on a lesser scale in our minds. Those that don't necessarily fit into his description of sin here, but he's talking to these kinds of people, specifically wanting to encourage them and lift them up. Because you know what? As you talk to those that are here in our body that come from this type of past, it is a battle. It's a struggle. There is a great pull from that type of life and the past friends and that environment and that society to pull them back into this life. And I think maybe even for us that didn't grow up in it, there's that pull as well. Because it's the unknown. We never experienced that. Peter's point is that it's enough. There's no need. But maybe a call to us today, this morning, is that we should come around these people who are like this in our midst and be more aware and encourage them, just like Peter's trying to do, and encourage them that it was enough, but it's past. Peter continues. He doesn't really develop these sins, but he continues and he helps us understand the gravity of what this pull is like in verse 4. He says this, in regard to these sins, in regard to the people that you participated with in these sins, here's what they think about you. They think it is strange. They're surprised. They think it's kind of weird that you do not run with them any longer in the same flood of dissipation or debauchery. And in fact, they speak evil of you. And some versions say there, they malign you. They speak evil. They malign you. They make fun of you. There's two perspectives here that Peter brings out for us. He, looking in from the top, looks down and says, here's the situation from my perspective. I see these people engage in this past sin that you were a part of, and they look at you, and they laugh at you. They are surprised at you. They're shocked. In fact, they think you're kind of strange. That's their perspective. And they revile you for it. But Peter adds another perspective very slightly. He says this. He says they laugh, they mock you, they think you're strange. But why? When you do not jump into the same flood of dissipation, the same flood of debauchery, of sin that you used to do. And the language really is pretty graphic. He says you don't dive into this water or this open sewer of sin. They're surprised. So Peter's perspective is really this. He understands the Gentiles. He understands the unbelievers and their perspective. But he also sees that their perspective is ludicrous. Because they are jumping in to this open sewer of debauchery, of sin, of wickedness. And they laugh at you when you don't want to jump in anymore. And Peter's point is this. Obviously, it's crazy. It's crazy for them to think this way. He's trying to bolster and encourage us that we are making the right choice by not diving in any longer. It's a reality check. It's an in-your-face kind of manner that Peter has for us here. We're also reminded, as one commentator has said, we're also reminded of something very important. We are reminded in what sense we are Christians and sojourners here in this world. We do not share the values and aspirations of the surrounding society. We do not fit into the natural, cultural, and social fabric of our world. We don't fit. They think we're strange because we don't jump into sin the same way they do. Now, it's not to say that we dress oddly or we have weird habits just to be strange. No, they will simply think it's strange when you don't sin. This is Peter's point. The unbelievers, they don't understand. They're shocked. They're surprised when this happens. But here might be a question for us this morning. If I were writing this letter, here would be my question to you. Is anyone surprised and shocked by your life? That would be my question. But Peter doesn't ask that question. Peter's point is simply to encourage. He doesn't question the reality of the change in these Gentile believers' life. In fact, he sees that there has been a change, and he wants to encourage that. But I think at the same time he's encouraging it, he is asking the question, is anyone shocked? Is anyone surprised by the difference of your life? He wants to build them up during their already existing persecution and suffering, and he wants to prepare them for even greater suffering that will come. And I believe this is the Holy Spirit's purpose for us today. God the Father desires for you today to remember the suffering of Jesus that he experienced in the flesh, and through the power of the indwelling Spirit in your life, he wants you to arm yourself with this kind of thinking, to anticipate and even to intend to suffer for your commitment to doing the will of God. I believe this is part of the Spirit's purpose for us today. Even as we listen to what Dan and Karis had to say to us in the passages he looked to in Hebrews, my mind and my thought on this was even reinforced as he talked about a different kind of suffering that is encouraging him as he goes, as our family goes. They're thinking this way. They're anticipating. They're arming their mind for what could possibly come. Peter continues in verse 4 again. And he brings out this word, they speak evil of you. They malign you. There's several observations here, but the first one that I want to make is that this word that's translated in our version, malign or speak evil of you, when it's used in correlation or connection with God or with Jesus in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's usually translated they blaspheme or they're blasphemers. So in a very real sense, Peter is using this word and using this concept to take us and to understand that when people do this to us, when unbelievers do this to us and maligning us, they are actually blaspheming our God when they malign and speak evil of us as Christ followers. This is significant for us because it's not the persecution, it's not the suffering that comes to us just as people. That's again why it's important for us to understand that if there is a suffering, it better be a Christ-centered suffering. Because if they speak evil of you, they're speaking evil of God. They're speaking evil of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The other observation I want to make is that as we understand this word, as we understand how it's translated this way, we're understanding that it's a verbal suffering. It's always a big question for us as Westerners. We're called to suffer? You mean we're called to die? You mean we're called to be stoned? We're called to be burned at the stake? Well, maybe, but not right now. That might come someday. But Peter's emphasis is here just with these believers that are scattered throughout Asia. He comes in and he says, you know what? Right now, you're not necessarily experiencing political oppression or political persecution or even physical suffering per se that may come. Sharp words may turn into sharp swords, as one person has said. But right now, it's the suffering being brought on by verbal abuse and mistreatment. But it's for this. It's for choosing to do the will of God, choosing not to sin. The present verbal persecution that's in view in 1 Peter is a mistreatment that led to them being socially outcast, socially ostracized. That can lead to more and severe suffering and persecution, but primarily it's this verbal suffering that they're encountering. And primarily for us, this is what we're going to see. Whether in your workplace, maybe even your family, as you choose to do the will of God. We are going to be just like they were, going to be maligned, made fun of, mocked to the point of being outcast in society simply because they refuse to participate in the debauchery of their society. They're going to be tempted to return to the sins of the past. There's going to be this draw from those people as a part of their mocking, as a part of their mocking us or looking to us. There's going to be this draw to want to be accepted in our society and in our culture and by those people that we work with, to engage, to indulge in some kind of sin that we know is not in the will of God. This pull will be there. And so we have this choice that we're confronted with. As Peter draws it out, we're confronted with a choice to choose to suffer or choose to sin. In fact, one pastor said that this is the whole purpose of the book of 1 Peter. We're called to either choose to suffer or choose to sin. And here it's very real. We must think this way. We must anticipate. So we're faced with the imperative from Peter. The Holy Spirit is fervently calling to you and to me to arm ourselves with this mind, looking to the suffering of Christ, and prepare to suffer as you choose to do the will of God. This isn't an easy topic to talk about, is it? To think about. It makes us uncomfortable. Matt, can we talk about the forgiveness of God and the love of God? Yeah, I wish I could, but this is what God has for us, to think about suffering for the will of God, for doing the will of Christ. In regard to that, what do you mean, Matt? I mean, all I've ever heard about the will of God is that the will of God is the best place for me to be. It's a place of joy and satisfaction, right? Right. But you're telling me that part of the will of God may involve suffering? That doesn't sound like the best place for me to be. That doesn't sound like a place of joy and satisfaction. How is the will of God played out this way in my life? If the will of God is really where I should be, why do I need to suffer? Why do I need to suffer to do the will of God? Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, answers that question for us as well. Verses 5 and 6 as we finish the section. Peter anticipates this, and he says about those who malign us and those who malign the believers that Peter is writing to. He says, verse 5, they, unbelievers, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The end will come. They will give an account for what they've said and what they've done. They will give an account for diving in to the flood of debauchery, reveling in their sin and drunkenness. They will give an account to him, to Christ, the very one that they're blaspheming when they malign and curse and mock you. They will give an account to him. But Peter's not writing to the unbelievers, wanting us to be vindictive about this. He's writing to encourage us to choose the right way. And so by reminding us of the end to come and that they will be a time of judgment, that they will give an account. He's reminding us that someday the tables will be turned. And that's exactly his point in verse 6 when he says, "For this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." The gospel was preached to those that have gone before us and they're now dead. It's been preached. They've either accepted or rejected, but it's been preached. For this reason the gospel was preached to them, that they, though in the flesh, they might be judged according to men in the flesh. That is to say, from a human perspective, the gospel was preached. They either believed or were unbelievers, and they either responded this way in suffering, or they were the ones maligning and mocking the believers. And when they were maligning and mocking believers, they were judging as men judge from the human perspective. That our suffering, that our lifestyle, that our deaths even were maybe forms of judgment for not living, or at least it wasn't a full life because we did not engage and jump in to all the fun that this life has to offer. That's their perspective. Judged according to men in the flesh. But remember, Peter's writing to believers and he says this: "It was preached to those who are dead," emphasizing those who have believed the gospel. They were judged according to men. They were persecuted. They were reviled. But here's the point. At the end, when the tables are turned, they have life. They live according to God and the Spirit. And this is the power of what Peter's wanting to get across. Yes, the will of God may involve suffering. It may involve being maligned, talked evil of, made fun of, mocked to the point where you are an outcast from your family, your society, the place you work. You have very few friends, except for those that are pursuing Christ. But in the end, you have life. And the unbelievers, those who have blasphemed your Christ, your Lord, are left with nothing. So as we conclude our time looking at this passage, I think Peter gives us a pretty good understanding of what it is to have the mind of Christ, how it is to think about suffering, but I want to leave a really clear picture for you about what it is to look to Christ and remember his sufferings. And we can do this very quickly by just looking in chapter 4 at a few verses down in verse 12. In fact, this kind of sums up what Peter's saying here, and then I'll take you to the example of Christ. He says this in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Do you notice that? He says, hey, don't think it strange. Remember how the unbelievers think you're strange? In verse 4, Peter says, hey, you, don't think it strange when suffering comes. When the fiery trial comes, as though some strange thing happened to you. No, you were supposed to expect it. You're supposed to anticipate it. You don't know when it's going to come. You don't know what it's going to look like. You don't know when or where, but it's not going to be a strange thing when it comes. Anticipate it. You know it's coming. Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Christ endured the cross, the joy set before him of his glorification. Us, as we look to the example of Christ and his sufferings, Peter says, when Christ is revealed in his glory, you will be glad with exceeding joy. Yeah, suffering is not going to be easy, but there's a joy awaiting. There's a gladness, an exceeding joy. Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified." Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that Christ-centered suffering. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Peter gives us this great synopsis of what he said, and in fact, he gives us a better idea of what it might be, some of those sins that we might engage in to be accepted in our culture. He says, a murderer, a thief, an evildoer very broadly, or a busybody in other people's affairs. Maybe that's a way that we can see if our life is different, where people are surprised by our lives when we are not busybodies in other people's matters. So Peter sums it up, though. Don't be surprised when this trial comes, but rejoice, because when Christ is revealed, there will be a great joy for us. Flip back to one page to chapter 2 and verse 18, where Peter's giving the example to some servants. And he's saying this, servants, chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, when you've done wrong, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then he appeals to Christ. He helps us think like Christ. He gives the example of Christ. He says this, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. The one who judges not according to men and how they judge, but according to God in holiness and righteousness. And as I alluded to at the beginning about this fine line that I think we should draw in this passage in chapter 4 between Christ suffering and his suffering to the point of death, I think this becomes clear when we look back in Luke 22. And you don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. But please listen, because I think this encapsulates Christ, our example, as suffering when he said this in the garden. Luke writes, when he came to the place, he said to them, to his disciples, go pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Jesus was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Matthew adds that he did this three times. He prayed three times. He prayed this way, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Peter's call to do the will of God. And Christ's example, not even the death on the cross, but simply choosing to take the steps to do the will of God, to obey and to pursue the will of his Father. Many times, I think our suffering may be even in the form of simply choosing to do the will of God. The wrestling that goes back and forth between us and him, is this your will? If it is, I will do it. I will take those steps. And for us, Christ, as our example, he submitted himself. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I cannot help but think that Peter maybe has this in his mind as he's writing to us about doing the will of God. Choosing to suffer for the simple choice of doing the will of God. So Peter's call to us this morning is very clear. In fact, it's in our faces. Like soldiers, arm yourself. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Be ready to suffer to do the will of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look in your word this morning, we are overwhelmed by the content of it. Lord, you know that for me it's a struggle even to think this way, to think to be prepared to suffer. It's not normal, it's not natural. So you've given us your word, you've given us the inspired text to cause us to think this way, to command us to think this way, knowing that it's for your sake, it's for your glory, it's for your honor, and knowing that when we are reviled, they are reviling you, our Savior. And we can hide behind you, and we can rest in your example and in your power and in the work of the Spirit in our lives. So, Father, I pray that for whatever reason you have this topic for us here at Colonial, that we would embrace this, that we would prepare, that we would think this way very specifically, that we would be holy servants seeking to do the will of God. And if that means suffering, that we would do it. Father, this is my prayer for me, for us, as we go about in this world where you've called us to be salt and light. In the name of Christ, we pray it for his glory. Amen.